In these last chapters, we're trying to press the things that we can depend on. And as we look at the events shaping up in the end, there's some things that seem rather certain. And in the 20th chapter of Revelation is a revealing chapter about what's going to take place, and it speaks of the millennium. Now, what is crucial in regard to the millennium is to determine whether it is literal or figurative. 1,000, after all, is a rather well-rounded out number. You have such passages as the one that says 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Because certain specifics are given us here, I tend to take it literally, and yet you could still be saved and go to heaven if you didn't. And the passage in front of us seems to indicate that a millennium will come as a cataclysmic event, that God will have His hand in doing this for us. And He will be the one that brings it about by His strong hand. In fact, He says He's going to shepherd, poimeno, He's going to shepherd the people with a rod of iron. That seems a little strange that they talk about a shepherd and a rod of iron. But given the world scene, He's going to need a rod of iron. For a little woolly lamb, a wooden staff will do. For the world citizens, you need a steel rod to whack them over the head with. So He's going to shepherd the world with a rod of iron. So what we're saying is, now we have, in looking at the end of things, one thing, of course, we are sure of. Christ is coming. The second thing that we must recognize is that nothing needs to be fulfilled before He comes. He could come tonight. So those two things we can nail down. There's going to be a fulfillment of God's purposes. A third thing we need to know is that God is on the throne. He's got His hand on us, as well as on the world. And all the cataclysms and so forth that are taking place in the interim are things that are part of the process of evolving civilization from its point of disintegration. In other words, the consequences of life around us are the result of the fall. And God does not, as I've said many times, God does not stop the flow of natural consequences in the world. He doesn't run around picking up after everybody. And the crucial part about that is that if God went about and picked up after everybody and caused all and blocked all the unhappy consequences of sin in the world, nobody would ever turn to Him. Just like with ourselves, if we get out of line, the Lord may not block the consequences of our actions because we may need the lessons. But if He would always come in and keep the consequences of our actions from ever affecting us, we would not be inclined to put our dependence on Him, you see. We would assume that life was just going to go on sweetly forever no matter what we do. Well, that's not so. So a lot of times Christians have to face consequences of misdeeds. That is not to say it's judgment per se. It's not that God is so much penalizing any more than in the sense that a parent lets a child face certain consequences of its actions as a disciplinary procedure. So God does not mete out strokes on our backs because we're naughty children, but rather He lets consequences take place of our deeds so we learn to be careful. Now, that is what He's doing in the world. Allowing the consequences of evil, of sin, to come to the full in the processes of human history, so that His case, which is put your weight on the Spirit, will be understood or will be appreciated. That's what he wants to teach you and me and the world, is put your reliance on the Spirit and not the flesh. Now, with all of that, we're reading the 20th chapter of Revelation, beginning in verse 1, "And I saw an angel descending out of heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain upon his hand. And he seized the dragon, the serpent, the ancient one, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut and sealed it, in order that he may not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. After these things he shall be loosed for a little time." Do you wonder, as you hear about and read about the insane attitudes that prevail both in this country and others about what's going on, you wonder why people can think that way? You wonder why it is that Russia, for example, with a vast landmass, enough resources to probably supply the world if they would get down to the business of economics instead of war, why are they after the world? Why is it that, given the centuries of American history, a couple of hundred years of American history, where, except for isolated incidents, any historian would be hard-pressed to show any kind of an empire or imperialistic attitude? Now, let's eliminate from that the period of development. We covered the continent here. There was an empire attitude, but we bought it, for the most part. We bought the land from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. You would have the area called the Louisiana Purchase, which we bought for $15 million. A pretty good real estate bonanza there. But that was empire. That's the empire building of the United States, or of America and the continent. What I'm really saying here is there is no evidence that the United States is really imperialistic in any kind of a military sense, or the acquisition of territory. Now, why does the world believe that we are imperialistic? One reason: Satan deceives them. The United States is probably the most maligned country in the world today. I'm telling you, that kind of insanity, which it is a deception of Satan. He is the great deceiver. If you get nothing else out of this thing today, understand that Satan is the great deceiver. And Christians are not all beyond that. He can't take our spirits, but a lot of Christians come out with nutty ideas because Satan has deceived them. You don't think Christians have nutty ideas? Just read the religion page of Examiner or the Times, or watch television. You watch a little of that. That would give you some understanding. Christians are not immune from nutty ideas. Why? They get deceived by Satan. How can Satan deceive them? Because they're anemic spiritually. That's how. Just like in diet and nutrition, if you let your body get weak, the bacteria attacks it, you see? The best way to health is proper nutrition. Now, in matters of the Spirit, I want to say this to you. Or nourishing the Spirit means getting something from the Word. "Ye all as babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." In order to hold the line against the deceptions of Satan. And in a lot of ways, the organizations today and the media presentations that are giving people some of this false view of things are thin in terms of the Word itself, the Bible. Most of the program is taken up with other things that entertain and that give a boost and so forth and bring money in. Incidentally, of course, it's always incidental. It's the last thing they want from you, is your money. It's also the first. I'll clue you. Money takes up a lot. But I've noticed, and you may have noticed, that there's always been this great plethora of appeals for the starving people. That's what brings the money in. I talk about these things not in an off-spiritual context. I'm not just giving you a history lesson. I'm trying to help you get a grasp of what is going on and wherein Satan is at work even today. But what I want you to get out of this is not the alignment of nations. I want to talk to you about the potential of deception in our thinking when we are anemic as far as the spirit is concerned. So Satan is the great deceiver, and that's what he is called here. And when he is put away for 1,000 years, the nations get along. Partly because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, but partly because they don't have anyone to deceive them. You know situations where in a group of people, children or adults, there may be one or two people that always keep things stirred up. Get them out of the way and you have a pretty tranquil group. It happens that way. There are people in organizations, in groups, that are always causing trouble, always stirring things up. Get them out of the way and things flow pretty well. In terms of the world to come, and it could happen any time, Christ is going to come back for his saints, then a lot of things are going to happen that will ultimately bring Jerusalem into bondage under the Antichrist. Then the Antichrist is going to be overthrown by Christ, who comes back with his saints. Then Jerusalem will be delivered from this figure, the Antichrist. And now we have a millennial situation. And that's what we're looking at here in this chapter, chapter 20. And he says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And the souls of those who were beheaded on account of the witness of Jesus, or for the sake of the witness of Jesus, and for the sake of the word of God, and which ones did not worship the beast, neither his image, and did not receive the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's one of those clues. The ones who are going to rule with Christ in the millennial period are those that have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. We're not just talking about people who have died and gone on. These are people who were beheaded. Now, what do they relate to? They relate to the group of people that held the faith during the period of the Antichrist. That's what it says later. They didn't receive his mark on their forehead. Now, somebody said to you, as you're about to expire, you can reign with Christ if you haven't received the mark of the beast on you yet. Say, well, it wouldn't be very relevant. You're lying there gasping for breath. You're about to die. And somebody says, I hope you haven't received the mark of the beast so you can come back later. Well, you said, I don't know. I went to Marineland and got a stamp on my hand. No, it has no relevance. The relevance here is a specific body of people that are there at the time that have remained faithful and have not received the mark of the beast on them. That does not refer to us at all. But you have to keep this stuff sorted out. Now, moreover, the one who is going to reign at that time reigns in the name of Christ, but the prince is not Christ. It is his agent. In Ezekiel, maybe I'll just let you read it, but read the 44th, 45th chapter of Ezekiel, where you have this matter brought to attention, where the temple has been built. You see, the temple will be built before the Antichrist comes in, or the false Messiah, we should call him. Because Jesus said, at this time, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, there's no holy place over there that the Jews regard as holy anyway. That's going to have to be built. Then the false Messiah comes in and ultimately desecrates it. All right, so the temple is there. The temple has to be purified. and the sacrifice is reinstated, and then that great river comes out of the temple down through the Judean Valley, as I told you before, into the Dead Sea, and revives the Dead Sea, and fish come back, come into the sea and are alive, which are not today. You can't have any fish in the Dead Sea. So this is all going to take place, and then Christ is going to rule. But in Ezekiel 44 and 45, it actually says that there is a prince who is overseeing this, discussing these offerings or sacrifices that are being reinstated here. This is a vision Ezekiel has of this future temple. Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. In other words, it's a sacred gate. It is for the prince. The prince shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. The prince is not the Lord. He can eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. And then he brought me to the north and so forth. And so anyway, we have the introduction of the prince now, who is before the Lord but not the Lord. In chapter 45, verse 7, speaking of the offerings, it says, and a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion and of the possession of the city, etc., etc. The land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people. So it shows the prince having a portion. In verse 17, it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings. And then it speaks of a portion for the sons of the prince. Chapter 46, verse 2, the prince shall enter in by way of the porch of that gate from outside and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering. Verse 12, now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open for him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance of it shall be his sons, it shall be their possession by inheritance. Whereas that might be identified as the people of God, they are sons and not daughters. And the Hebrew word requires the daughters would have been mentioned there. But anyway, the point I'm making is simply that the city of Jerusalem will be occupied and be governed by Christ, but apparently he will have an agent that does it. Because if Christ is going to be with his people in heaven, with a body of believers, he's not going to be down on earth in Jerusalem in bodily form. When we see Christ in heaven, when we're with him there, he will come back to deliver the city, but we are not going to be sitting up there in heaven with an absentee Christ. Well, he's down on earth working with the Jerusalem. So what you've got is an agent, a representative, and Christ is ruling over it, but the agent is his. Maybe there are several agents. But that's the prince there in Ezekiel, and Christ will be with his people in heaven at that time. Maybe there'll be some interaction between the two points. All right, so that just helped to square that away for you. So then he sees these thrones, and there is, and the people that have been beheaded are working with Christ. They lived and reigned 1,000 years with him, and then, and just skipping over here, there's a thing here about the first death and the second death, which simply means the people that were beheaded for Christ will not again have to face death. They'll be resurrected and they will live in the city with the prince, but they will not again suffer death. They'll not be hurt by a second death. They'll have only the first death, and they'll be resurrected, and they'll be in the vanguard or the leadership of Jerusalem during those days. That's what the text very clearly says. It says, and when, and this is a crucial point, and when the 1,000 years are ended or completed, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which were in on the four corners of the land. I would say land instead of earth. It's more sensible and it's viable. It's allowable. Gog and Magog. See, Gog and Magog give you the parameters of that group. Gog and Magog are in the Asia Minor area. And so it says, Gog and Magog are going to go out, gather together unto war, the nations. The number of them was as the sand of the sea. They went up upon the breadth of the earth and surrounded the citadel of the saints, even the beloved city. The word there is translated camp, I think, in some places, the camp of the saints. It's the citadel of the saints, not a tent city. The citadel of the saints, that's allowable in the text. And it said, fire descended out of heaven and consumed them, and the devil who deceives them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever. Can you imagine? Here is a figure that has caused catastrophe and chaos across the face of the earth for thousands of years of human history. In one verse of Scripture, his end is there. He wiped out. He raises this great host of nations and so forth to come together against Israel, and he's wiped out in 1 minute. Don't worry about the, I don't think about the idea that tanks are going to come lumbering across the plains and jet bombers are coming over and nuclear bombs and all that stuff. It's dumb, because the moment Satan rears his head again, he gets blasted. That's it. A whole mass gets blasted. A host that come up against Israel, against Jerusalem. Now I'll read the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. We'll just read a couple of verses out of it and I'll let you go. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. All of those names relate to Asia Minor. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth of all thine, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Cush, and Put with them, all of them shield and helmet. This is all the area of Libya, Ethiopia, in that section, as well as Persia, which is now Iran. Gomer and all his hordes, the house of Togarma of the north quarters. Togarma was Armenia. And none of this has to do with Russia. It's all in that Caucasian area, just south of the Caucasus and into Asia Minor. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and gather it out of many peoples. In other words, Israel is going to be populated by its people from all quarters of the globe. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Now he's talking to Gog and Magog. Thou shalt cover the land like a cloud, thou and all thy hordes. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars or gates, to take a spoil and to take prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of my nation, and so forth. Later on he says Israel, so it's definitely that they're coming against Israel, the beloved city, so forth. Now, verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, which are down in the south, the Negev area, and the merchants of Tarshish with all its young lions shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods? Now, the point is this. All during this time, Satan has been deceiving. That is, while we are here on the earth, Satan has been deceiving the nations into thinking thoughts that are totally off base. Now, Satan is put in ward for 1,000 years. The thinking returns to normal. Dedan and Tarshish and Sheba, places like that, the nations are all thinking normally and living together. All of a sudden, Satan is released, and here comes this bunch to take a prey, a spoil. And these people of Dedan and Sheba and Tarshish are saying, what are you doing? What's going on here? You're nuts. And that's the whole mood of this thing. But Satan has been released, and once again, everybody's deceived. Remember, if you get nothing else out of this lesson, Satan is the deceiver. And he has been rampant in deceiving the people. And he deceives Christians, especially when they're anemic. When they make false considerations. They think their attitudes or their ideas can be, not automatically, but it can be turned and skewed, as we may say. All right, because of this thing. Now, they come up against it. Now, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses. Thou shalt come against my people Israel, like a cloud, cover the land. See, I'm telling you, it wasn't just a misunderstanding of symbolism. This is Israel before us here. There's no question about that. This has nothing to do with the United States as such. A lot of people try to get that out of it, but he says Israel. He doesn't say United States. Of course, the British Israelites think that it might be. It shall be in the latter days, I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus he's going to sanctify himself. That is, God is going to be ultimately purified by the decimation of the evil hearts or the exposure of the evil hearts of these nations. Thus says the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken of old by my servants, the prophets of Israel? It shall come to pass, at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Here in an embryo, in a concise statement, is the meat or the essence of all the prophecies that talk about these catastrophes on the earth, the shaking of the mountains and the islands of the sea and all that sort of stuff. Here it's brought to focus. This is when that happened. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I shall enter into judgment against him with pestilence and blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes and upon the many peoples that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, that is the expansion of this one verse we read in Revelation 20. There's no mistaking of that. And I mean, the person can say, oh, well, that's your interpretation. Well, if language means anything, that's what it means, what it says. See, and let me read once more, and then I'll conclude. Verse 7, chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan shall be released from his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together unto battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they shall go up upon the breadth of the land and surround the citadel of the saints and the beloved city, and fire shall descend out of heaven and consume them, and the devil who deceived them shall be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, is it very far off to say those two are related? It's right on the money. Now, that's all we're going to do with that. And it'll give you a footing, so when you hear things over television, or you see them in the papers, or you read books, and they're all down this other line, you got some ammunition. You don't need to fire at them. It doesn't matter if they want to believe all that. That's up to them. But you have some defense, personally, against being carried away by smooth-talking prophets who therefore get you into their under their aegis. If they give these great, spectacular prophecies, people send money into them and say, oh, this is the saint of God who's come to tell us all about it. I'm just taking the text and reading. I don't make any claims to revelation at all. I got no vision in the night about this. I didn't have to have it. It was already written in the Bible, so why should I get a vision about it? But the vision is often a shortcut to some people. If they can get a vision, they don't have to spend the time working on it. They don't have to put in the sweat, the hours and the days and the years of study. They can just get their revelation and go out and deceive the Christians and be happy as a hog on ice,